Before I read our second text, I want to just express my gratitude for the joy and pleasure and privilege that it's been this weekend to be here. This congregation has meant a great deal to me over the years, even though I have not been myself a part of it. So many people that have been important in my life have been a part of it, and I feel great gratitude to God for the faithfulness that He's shown this church. I know that this is a season of transition with some difficulties and challenges that have all been part of that. I'm aware of the awkwardness and the struggle that it can take to find a new pastor, the weird and wonderful thing that Presbyterians call the call process. It is a mystery. It is a mystery how all this happens. But I have great confidence that God is going to bring you the right next person. And I'm very grateful for the leadership that God's provided in Doug and in Junior and in elders and deacons and others in the life of this church who exercise the faithfulness of God in leading you. So it's really with great joy and gratitude that I come now to share together in this time of worship and in proclamation of God's word. You'll see in the bulletin that I am occupying this chair named for Lloyd Ogilvie. I had thought that his voice came with the chair, but it has not turned out to be so as yet. Maybe in time that will somehow fall to me, but it hasn't. So it makes it all the clearer that I need to pray. And among the things that I'm inviting you to consider is to be part of what we're calling a preaching prayer network. Often preaching appears to be something which is really just done by a person in front of other people. But in actual fact, what we're doing is, as a community, exercising a call to attend to the Word of God. And the prayer that goes into supporting the proclamation of the Word is preparation of our own spirits, both as preachers and as those in the congregations here and all around the world. And this new Institute of Preaching is in part attempting to establish this network of praying for the preaching ministry of the church. And you'll see information there and a website you can go to where you could register and simply receive the encouragement and reminder to pray regularly for the proclamation of the word both in this church and in churches all around the world. So please take advantage of that and be a partner with us. Shall we pray? Oh God, by your Spirit's presence, give us ears to hear your word and hearing to live lives of trust and faithful response. Amen. Hear the second reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, beginning at verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Just then there came a man named Jairus, a leader of the synagogue. He fell at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, who was dying. As Jesus went, the crowds pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. And though she had spent all she had on physicians, no one could cure her. She came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his clothes. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Then Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds are all around you and press in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I noticed that power had gone out from me." When the woman saw that she could not remain hidden, she came trembling. And falling down before Jesus, she declared, in the presence of all the people, why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher any longer." When Jesus heard this, he replied, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be saved." When Jesus came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. They were all weeping and wailing for her. But Jesus said, "Do not weep. For she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But Jesus took her by the hand and called out, "Child, get up." Her spirit returned and she got up at once. Then he directed them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astounded, but he ordered them to tell no one what had happened. I want us to think for a few moments this morning about something that I feel fairly sure we all hold in common. You don't know me and I don't know you, but what I do know is that one of the things that we all experience every day are interruptions. And I want to focus this through a story that is told about and by Samuel Taylor Coleridge, the great romantic poet. Coleridge was in part an opium addict and apparently at one stage awoke from a kind of opium slumber or dream that he had had with an entire poem in his head, Kubla Khan. He got up from his bed and began to write this poem down, and he was just at the 53rd and 54th line, which said, "And he on honeydew hath fed and drunk the milk of paradise." And this poem that he later reports was to have been 300 or 400 lines long, ends at line 54, uncompleted. It's only some time later that finally Coleridge admits what it was that happened. He kept hoping that this poem would somehow return to him one day, that he would wake up again and remember the poem that he had been reminded of in this dream. And as a result, he waited for some years before finally confessing what had happened. And he simply told the story by saying that he had had this dream, that he had been smoking opium, that he woke from this dream with this poem, and he was just at that particular moment when suddenly there was a knock at the door, and going to the door, he said, there were simply some people at the door from Porlock. That was as far as he could take the story. Some look at the Kubla Khan in its 54 lines and say this is perhaps the beginning of one of Coleridge's great poems. It had an epic scope. It had magnificent language. It was beginning to tell a remarkable story, but then suddenly it just breaks off at line 54 because some people from Porlock came knocking. You know about people from Porlock. I know about people from Porlock. This is one of the reasons why in England sometimes people will say, well, I would have had that task done, but, you know, some people from Porlock came knocking. I would have been there on time, but on the way there were some people from Porlock that I encountered and I didn't get there on time. Oh, I was going to get that done, but it didn't happen because, well, you know, Porlock people came to the door. Now, we might live with people from Porlock. We might have children that are people from Porlock. We might have a spouse that's a person from Porlock. We might work with people from Porlock. We might receive phone calls and emails with Porlock. From Porlock, and a great deal of our time and energy is trying to figure out how to avoid these interruptions. That's sort of the goal, especially in a purposeful life, especially with acute responsibilities, with a lot to be done, with a shortage of time, with a sense of expectation and anticipation. Let's just get on with the tasks that need doing. And then all of a sudden there's a person from Porlock that comes knocking. At this moment in Jesus' ministry, it's just such a moment. So much attention and drama has already built around Jesus' teaching and his actions. The crowds were waiting for him when he arrived, we're told, at the beginning of the section of the text that we're looking at. There was already a throng waiting, and then this unexpected event happens where a local leader in a synagogue arrives, falls at Jesus' feet, begs for Jesus to come and to heal his daughter. Now, already there were beginning to be fissure lines between Jesus and Jewish authorities. There was already a sense of tension and hostility that was emerging. You can imagine the mindset of the disciples that were thinking, this is really our opportunity to do good for the local synagogue leader. This is the man whose voice is now unexpectedly confessed in public, trusting Jesus to come and actually heal his only child, the text significantly notes, just 12 years old, his daughter. He begs Jesus to come and heal him. And you would think that perhaps that was the person from Porlock. And the arc of the story is that Jesus does respond. Jesus will, in the end, heal his daughter. Surely this was the moment he takes up the responsibility, and they simply seamlessly move toward that moment where they could somehow deliver this young girl from her disease. But then, interrupted yet again, Jesus stops all the action when someone unseen, unnamed, undescribed just comes and touches the hem of Jesus' clothes. And then Jesus, in this really unexpected way, slows down the action. This is a little bit like being in an ambulance ride and suddenly someone just gets in the way of the direction of the ambulance, but not even so much as to cause the ambulance to have to stop. No, in this case, the person is actually just going to stop the action. That's what Jesus does. Imagine the kind of social pressure of that moment. No, but see, the thing is that she's about to die, Jesus. This is the moment where we deliver the good news and the healing power of your love for Jairus' daughter. And meanwhile, Jesus says, no, wait. Someone touched me. Peter, often the first to speak, is eager to say, yes, 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 yes. Of course people touched you. There's a crowd surrounding you. And Jesus, distinguishing what had happened from just the crowd in general, says, no, no, truly someone touched me. I felt the power go out from me. And then it's as though there is just this very awkward, long pause. Until finally this woman, the text says, who simply couldn't avoid finally coming forward, comes forward and with trembling, the text notes. This is not an act of ease. This is an act of agony. She comes forward awkwardly, tremblingly, and she declares to Jesus and to all present, the text notes, why it was that she needed his help and what it was that Jesus had done to heal her. And then Jesus, seeing her, names her daughter. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. A person whose life had not been marked by peace for at least 12 years. A person whose daily life was undone by this condition for which there was no adequate medical response. This situation that had been anything but peaceful in her life was now truly done, finished, healed. And Jesus wants to see her and name her and send her on her way with a blessing of God's love. She was a person from Porlock. A person that no one else particularly wanted to note. A person that no one wanted to wait for. A person that didn't appear on the chart of any kind of expression of power. This is not the leader of the synagogue. This is just a woman with a flow of blood. Somebody that easily could have been ignored. Maybe even served and yet unknown. And Jesus slows it all down. And I think in Luke's telling of this, he's trying to say this. In the overarching arc of God's purposes in the kingdom, it will include Jairus' daughter. But along the way, one of the most telling reflections of the nature, the peculiar, unexpected nature of the kingdom of God, is that the heart of God is a God who stops and sees and names and loves the people from Porlock. That is a counterintuitive way to live. This, after all, is the Son of God. This is the God who's the Savior of the world. This is the God who's on the way to the cross eventually. Surely he's got things to attend to. Precisely. He does. And includes Jairus' daughter. But it also includes the woman with the flow of blood. The person from Porlock. The interrupter. Now, I dare to suggest that there are people in this room that have a sense of purposefulness about days, about time, about resources, about obligations, about responsibilities. There's probably a few of us here today that would describe our life in that way. And we do a very careful dance of being sure that we safeguard ourselves from too many interruptions. And we measure the scope of our life by the long arc. But this text, I think, begs us to ask an entirely different question. What do we do with the people who interrupt us? What do we do with the unseen? What do we do with the unnamed? What do we do with the people who have needs that we may even just pass by? Pass by physically in the space that we may walk or drive, but also pass by in the larger world. We simply are not prepared to stop and attend to the people from Porlock because we've got some things to do. And the argument can be made, and it's compelling, that there are important things to do, and it's worth staying on track, and you shouldn't get distracted. And let's not be an ADD kind of church. Let's keep our heart on the things that are the main things. But what are the main things? This is where the text in Isaiah 58 is so surprising. Israel at this moment believes it has its eyes on the main things. The main thing is they're going to faithfully worship God. They're going to observe the law. They're going to keep the temple practices. They're going to observe the ritual and the reality of how God has invited them and encouraged them to worship. And then this moment comes where God looks at all of that elaborate and extraordinary effort and says, you know what all this is about? It actually turns out that it's about you. Because you worship as if you were people that practice righteousness. It drips with a kind of sarcasm that suggests you say that you want to honor me as if you were people that actually wanted to live my life. To be, in fact, a mirror of the character of the God that you claim to worship. But actually, it turns out that your worship is really just about you. You want things that are going to serve you. You want things the way you like to serve them. You want to continue to live your life the same, regardless of whether you're in my presence or name my name. You just want to get on with the same things that you're already absorbed with. And God in that text, and even more vociferously in some other texts in Isaiah, will say, and therefore I hate your worship. I hate it not because it's not elegant, not because it's not beautiful, because it's inauthentic. And it's inauthentic because it's measured by whether or not it shows up in the lives that you live every day. And specifically, Isaiah says in 58, it's measured by what you do with the poor and the lost and the forgotten and the imprisoned and the unseen. That's the benchmark of your worship. That's the place that it really becomes evident who you actually worship. Are you really, in the end, worshiping yourselves and therefore producing a life that really just looks like you? Or are you worshiping me in such a way that it transforms how you live in the world so that your heart and your mind and your values begin to reflect the heart of the God that you claim to worship? That's the radical transformative impact of what worship of the one true and living God made known in Jesus Christ is meant to do. To transform our heart and our minds. To actually become a mirror, a reflection of the character and love, justice and mercy of God. This is exactly the theme that Jesus picks up on when he says to the scribes and Pharisees in the Gospels, you tithe all the way down to tithing your spices. You tithe dill and cumin. You come all the way down to that and you dole out these little pieces of spices as though you think you honor me. Oh, you are attentive to your worship, but you're missing the main thing, he says. You're avoiding the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faith. These are salty texts, and it's a challenge to be changed. It's an acknowledgement of the deep and profound way that we're changed. And our culture doesn't nurture this sort of different way of living. Our culture focuses much more on how we find ourselves, gain ourselves, amplify ourselves, make sure that ourselves are getting all that ourselves want. A few years ago, I was speaking at an event that had such bright lights on the podium where I was speaking that I literally couldn't see anyone that I was talking to. But what I could see was a video monitor here that was looking back in my direction that had an image of me. And then there was another video monitor over here that had an image of me. And then, of course, there was me. So there was me, and there was me, and there was me. I thought, this is sort of the postmodern trinity. This is the world I've been made for. This is the universe I'm entirely at home in. This is all about me all the time. And whoever's there is fully present and fully attentive to just the things that I have on my heart and mind. This is the world I've been made for. Unless I understand in worship that I've actually been made for the kingdom of God. Which is going to have to dismantle the kingdom of me. And it's meant to show up in its being dismantled by the fact that my heart attends to the things that are not about me. Or the people that serve me. Or the people that I like. Or the people that like me. It's about whether my heart, my actions, my life begins to care about the things that matter to God. A few years ago, in somewhat better economic times, there was a story in the New York Times about a man who had simply tired of commercial air travel. He was a gazillionaire, and as a result, he had the opportunity to fly private jets whenever he needed to go, wherever he needed to go. He said the turning point for him really happened one day when he was flying from one coast to the other, and he was in first class, of course, he says. But there was a woman in business that had a baby that was crying the whole way across the country. He said, that settled it. I'm never flying commercial again. And then he gave us his mission statement, which was this. He said, because what I've realized is that the really important thing to me is to exclude from my life anyone who might bum me out. Okay, let's just meditate on that for a minute as a kind of cultural mantra. Because I've decided that the really important thing to me is to exclude from my life anyone who might bum me out. Now, in my pastoral self-righteousness, I thought how disgusting this seemed for about 2 seconds before finding it awkwardly familiar. I don't get to practice it at the elite level that he does, but I would not be telling you the truth if I didn't suggest that a great deal of the time and energy of almost every day does involve some significant time, it turns out, trying to exclude from my life people who might bum me out. Is that not why administrative assistants are so helpful? Is that not what Facebook understood in giving us the ignore button? Is that not what screening our telephone calls can be and why it's so helpful to see who it is that's calling us and just whether or not we believe that they're going to get our attention at the moment that they could dial? Does that not explain in part where we choose to live and where we drive and where we shop? People we associate with, people we don't associate with. An enormous, enormous, elaborate sociology is invisibly present to us at all times and places that explains how we organize the world in order to exclude from our lives people who might bum us out. And it was Jesus who said, come to me, all you who truly bum me out, and I will give you rest. And because I welcome you as the people from Porlock that you all are, I hope that you'll understand that I now want you to turn and welcome in your heart people from Porlock, the interrupters who literally interrupt our day, our time, but the interrupters that we actually stop long enough to pursue, who could easily be unseen and unrecognized. They may be physically or geographically or politically or economically or socially so removed from us that they just don't even appear on the registration of the people that matter in the world. But according to Isaiah and according to the ministry of Jesus, the heart of God is broken and deeply involved in a world of people who suffer, who wonder whether there is a God anywhere who is paying attention, who sees them, who hears their cry. And what's to be the evidence that there is such a God? You and I are supposed to be that evidence. Because our life, our character, our love is to become the embodiment of that love to the unseen and the forgotten and the neglected and the suffering. So when we hear statistics, staggering statistics of the billions of people that live in absolute poverty or the 27, 28 million people that are enslaved today, more slaves in the world than there has ever been at any one time, this is not just an incidental fact. This is not a momentary, slight Porlockian interruption. This is meant to actually be something that makes a claim on us. And that is people who seek to follow Jesus Christ, who are not just tithing dill and cumin, but actually giving ourselves to the weightier matters of the law like justice and mercy and faith, it's meant to reorient how we live in the world. But to do that is going to require a new heart. When our youngest son Sam was just about 4 years old, he was sitting on my lap the Saturday before Palm Sunday. We'd been reading a children's story about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and on the front cover of the book there was this image of Jesus on a donkey, and he began to stroke the cover, and then he began to stroke his chest, and he said, you know, Daddy, Jesus is in my heart. I said, Sam, I'm so glad you know that. And then he kind of kept feeling around on his chest. He said, but where's the donkey? And I thought to myself, oh, sweetie, that's the problem. The donkey is there too. The donkey and Jesus are in our hearts. That's the challenge. The donkey of self-interest, the donkey of self-preoccupation, the donkey of endless self-distraction, the endless hee-haw of my own interests. And it's that that somehow coexists with the reality of God, who in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, dwells in our hearts to remake our hearts, so that our hearts and our actions begin to mirror the reality of the character and love and mercy of Jesus Christ. Is that what our worship is doing? Is that what our worship is enabling us to do better? Is it what's fostering in our spirits an appetite, a desire, a vision, a hope to become more like the God that we worship? To read these texts and other texts and to imagine that this is actually God's vocation to us, and that what we're called to do is actually begin to reflect this. But if that's going to happen, the donkey has got to be dealt with. That's where this deep work of transformation, which worship itself is meant to help us with, by naming our sin, by calling us back to reality and away from the delusions of the donkey, by giving us a fresh vision again of who we're meant to be, what it means to live truly human lives, what it means to give ourselves to the things that matter most, what it means to actually understand that the people from Porlock may matter more than the overarching arc of what it is that so absorbs us. What God longs to do is to give us the capacity, together and individually, to be an embodiment of this love, this willingness to stop the action, to see what feels like a distraction, but in the values of the kingdom may be central to this. And Jesus will only intensify this. It's not just kind of innocuous Porlockian interrupters. Jesus will say, no, it's not a credit to you if you love those who love you, even if they're interrupters. It's not a credit to you if they are people that you love and they also love you back. No, he says what matters and what will distinguish you as people that are following me is whether you even love those who are your enemies. Why would he say such a radical thing? Because we follow an enemy-loving God. Now, we love thinking of God as a God who just loves the people who God loves. But it turns out that the people that God loves includes people who are God's enemies. It was while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, that Christ died. It was when we were looking the other way, absorbed in tithing, dill, and cumin, that we avoided the weightier matters of the law. It was then, when we rejected God and failed to pay attention to God and were self-absorbed, it was then that Christ died for us. And it's into that kind of world that we are meant to go as people who follow an enemy-loving God. Is that what worship teaches us? Is that the kind of worship that we're seeking to practice, that leaves us speechless, empty-handed, acknowledging, therefore, how much this has to be a work of God's grace? This is not a simple human act of transformation. We don't will ourselves into the love of enemies, but we can be transformed by God's grace into the capacity to love even those who may be ours. A woman in our church in Berkeley named Doris, a tall, elegant, 85-year-old woman at the time of this story, was once coming to worship in our church one morning, and as she was coming to worship, something had happened. We didn't really know what the story was until later, and it seemed as though something really quite serious had happened, that somebody had done something bad toward Doris. It wasn't clear what the story was. I rushed to her apartment, hoping that maybe this time I could actually be Doris's pastor. She had usually been more my pastor than I'd ever been a pastor to Doris. She was this marvelous, fine-boned woman, a kind of PW woman, if you want to put it in those terms, a Presbyterian woman of a certain generation with a certain elegance and fine bones and a marvelous manner. She opened the door and I arrived in this apartment, and she was showing me to where she wanted me to sit when she said, you know, I would have had the muffins there, but I was kidnapped. Not a sentence that I'm used to hearing from Doris or anyone else. We sit down and she begins to say the story. She said, well, what happened was that I was just reaching in to get the muffins. You know those muffins that I make with the berries and the nuts? Well, it was those muffins. I was just trying to reach in and get them. And as I was doing this, someone struck me from behind and pushed me across the driver's seat and across the console into the passenger seat. And then he jumped into the car and took off. Well, she said, of course, the first thing I did was to ask him his name. Right, I'm thinking, that's exactly the thing I would think of doing. By all means, when being abducted, ask your abductor's name. Right from the start, make it clear who your abductor is. Danny, she said, is his name. So I said, Danny, what's happening? He said, well, I'm kidnapping you because I'm trying to get some money, and I need your money, so I'm going to take your card with your code and go to the bank and get some money. That's what's happening. Well, why are we doing this? Well, because I'm a drug addict and because I need more money for the drug habit that I have, and that's what we're doing. So we're about to make our first stop. She said, well, this is a terrible thing. You shouldn't be doing this. Have you done this to other people? I have, as it turns out. I have actually done this to other people. You know, you shouldn't really be a drug addict. Right, Danny says, I understand that I shouldn't be a drug addict, but I am a drug addict, so please give me your passcode. And he went to the bank and got his first doling of money. Doris, disoriented and upset, distressed by the whole thing, just sits in the car, and he comes back, and this is repeated two more times. And as they drive along the way, she keeps saying to him, you know, Danny, there's two things that you really need. You really need Jesus Christ, because this is way bigger than you can handle. This is a very serious addiction. Do you know how serious addiction is, she said. And the second thing is, you really need a great drug rehab program, because you really need serious help getting out of this pattern. This is awful. This is no way to live. Next bank, next cash machine, one more delivery, and now he's ready to abandon her by the side of the road. She says, I can't get out of the car. He says, well, then let me help you. So he comes around to the passenger side, and he opens the door, and he escorts Doris around to the driver's side, and he helps her into the car. He lifts her legs into the car and puts the seatbelt across her, and then gives a kiss on her cheek. And as he does that, she says, you know, Danny, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that you get caught, because you need to be stopped and held accountable for this. This should not happen. And secondly, I want to be able to say to the judge that you need Jesus. The judge may not be able to do anything about that. But what I also want to say to the judge is that you need a really good drug rehab program. And with that, Danny was off. I said, Doris, this is awful. This is an absolutely terrible story. She said, well, of course it's a terrible story. It's an awful thing. It should never happen to anybody. But then really, why shouldn't it happen to me? I mean, it's probably happened to thousands of people even today. Right, exactly what I was thinking, Doris. That's the kind of thing that I was thinking. It's probably not that big a deal, really, that you were just kidnapped and mugged and stolen from. So I understand that. So maybe now you'd like to just pray for us about your trauma while I sit here and try to recover from this conversation. Well, about 2 weeks later, Doris calls me and she said, you know, I was called in for a lineup, and sure enough, there was Danny. He was third from the left. And then eventually the day came when we went to the courthouse, and Doris sat in the witness box and said, hi, Danny, it's me, Doris. Remember, we had that time together in the car. And I came here to say, Judge, you know, it's exactly right. Everything that he's being accused of, that's exactly right. He did that. He injured me. He kidnapped me. He stole from me. All that. He should be held accountable. He should be sent to jail. That is not the way that a person should live. But, Judge, the reason I'm really here is that I want to be able to say to you, he also needs a really good drug rehab program. Eventually, he does go to jail. He does get put in a better drug rehab program. And for the next several years, Doris continued to correspond with Danny, to visit Danny, to forgive Danny, to seek Danny's welfare. No story of victimization from Doris. No story of my whole life was set on its heels because of this encounter with Danny in the car. For years, Doris had simply lived a life of worship that involved following a God of unexpected love, that it turns out can even give us the capacity greater than our own instinctive ability to love even our enemy. And Doris lived in that way. I know there was a popular bracelet that was sold for some time, What Would Jesus Do? WWJD. My own personal bracelet, I think, would say WWDD. I would be a lot farther along if I just did what Doris did. What would Doris do? If I did what Doris did, it would probably be a whole lot more like what Jesus would do. And she becomes to me an embodiment of this unexpected love. So how are we doing in our worship, Isaiah says? To what do we attend? Whose concerns, whose priorities, whose values, who's unexpectedly interrupting us that we may be called by the nature of the kingdom of God to attend to? When everything and everyone around us, or even a world within us, may say, just press on. Early one morning, I was getting onto a flight at 6:20 in the morning when the flight was taking off. I was tired. I was really not wanting to talk to anyone. I reached across a woman that was sitting on the aisle, and I put my papers down, which was a manuscript of a book that I've been working on loving our neighbor. And the title page of this was on the top of these pages. And as I sat back down, I could feel by the body language of this woman that perhaps she was from Porlock, actually. And she had some things she wanted to discuss, as she said, about the papers. She said, "Now, I'm just wondering about those papers. Are those your papers?" she said. I'm thinking, it's 6:20 in the morning. I personally laid the papers down on the seat. Yes, they're my papers, I said. Now, I'm just wondering, does that mean then that you're the writer of those papers? Yeah, it does mean that. Trying to hope for the moment when she would stop the Inquisition. So now, I just have a couple more things that I want to ask you about those papers. So what are those papers about? I said, well, they're about loving your neighbor. You know, people like you. No, I didn't say that. So I said innocuously, oh, they're just some papers about how we treat each other. Yikes, I'm thinking to myself. She said, now, I just have one more question I want to ask you. I don't know really how to put this exactly, but she said, I'm just wondering, is it a work of fiction? I said, no. And then I said, well, maybe. Maybe that's why this has been so hard to write. Is it a work of fiction to talk about the call of God to love our enemies, our neighbors, people from Porlock? Is all of the huge Christian enterprise, just a work of fiction, a way of linguistically wrapping the world in statements that we think matter, but no demonstrated reality of the truth? Is it just a work of fiction to say that we should love the people from Porlock? Or will we love the people from Porlock? The God of Isaiah, the God made known in Jesus Christ, is a God who loves people from Porlock and says the evidence of whether or not you belong to me is the evidence of whether or not I love the people from Porlock. Oh God, by your grace, we bow needing your love. We need to be reminded ourselves that we are people from Porlock, for whom you have stopped and seen us and said to us, daughter, son, we're seen by you. We are the interrupters of a world you've made for different purposes. And you have attended to us with grace and mercy. So now, O God, if that's true, may it be true in how it then enables us to live in the world. For we who have been seen by you are meant to see. We who have been loved by you are meant to love. And out of the abundance of how you have loved us, may we be willing to stop, to pursue, to love, to serve the people from Porlock. For it will be one of the great signs that it is to you that we belong, and not to ourselves, and that our worship is not as if worship, but genuine worship that is passionate about the things that are your passion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.